Just how seriously do you take God's judgment? Do you fear God, or do you take him for granted? Surely we've had enough reminders over this past year that our world is not in our control, that we are not the masters of our own destiny. But where do we turn to for help? Will we turn to God and acknowledge him? Or will we continue to trust in ourselves and seek alliances anywhere but him? Hosea chapters 8 to 10 are an alarm bell, a warning siren that God's judgment is coming, and a call to bear our guilt and seek his face, a call to turn to him in faith, because we will reap what we sow, and it is judgment that we will reap, unless we turn to faith in Christ. Verse 1 declares, "Put the trumpet to your lips, an eagle is over the house of the Lord." Pay attention now. Judgment and destruction of Israel is imminent. The trumpet is sounding a warning note, but will they heed that warning? Here in chapter 8, we see a catalogue of their sins, their arrogance and self-reliance. In verse 1, we see that the Israelite rebellion and judgment is both personal and legal. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see they're arrogantly relying on their identity as the people of God without concern for actually living out being God's people. They claim to know God, but they live just however they please. They're lazily relying on their birthright as God's people. This is like the Jews we encounter with Jesus in John 8:33. They say, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone." And it's similar to the challenge that comes direct to us from 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." As we move through chapter 8, we see that the Israelites have set up kings and princes without consent or even consulting God, who should have been their true leader. They're worshipping idols made by a metal worker rather than worshipping God himself, as we see in verse 6. Instead of turning to God for help, they're forming political alliances and compromises with the other nations around them. You've probably already noticed how often Assyria and Egypt are mentioned throughout the book of Hosea. Well, the Israelites are hoping that by pandering to these great superpowers, they'll manage to thrive and flourish. But like someone who panders to America and then to China and actually finds themselves trapped in the middle, Israel find themselves facing the natural consequences of all of their wheeling and dealing as it comes undone in verses 9 and 10. There it says, "They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king." They looked for refuge and salvation from Assyria, but it's through the mighty king, the king of Assyria, that they're going to waste away as a result of their foolishness. They should have looked to God instead of to Assyria. This whole situation is horrible. In their sin, they've strayed so far from God. So it's surprising to see that actually their religious practices are still continuing. In verse 11, they're building many altars for sin offerings. In verse 13, they're offering sacrifices as gifts to God. But their religious practices are hollow and hypocritical. This ought to be a warning for us. So often, my check to see if you're doing okay in your faith is this question: are you coming along to church? Are you attending? Are you joining in our religious services? But is that really the key sign of your spiritual health? Is it really the key sign of mine? Clearly, the Israelites were participating in their religious ceremonies and rituals, and yet the Lord was not pleased with them. Their hearts weren't in it, and their lives didn't match up to what they were saying and doing. In verses 11 to 13, we see that their altars for sin offerings become altars for sinning. that they offer sacrifices and eat the meat, but God is not pleased, and he'll punish them, and they'll go back to as they were in Egypt, in slavery. The beginning of chapter 9 seems to be written to a cocky and arrogant Israel who think they're getting away with their deception. They thought their alliance with Assyria was working and they were prosperous. In verse 14 of chapter 8, we see that they're building fortified cities and palaces, but God warns them at the beginning of chapter 9, "Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God." They think they're sitting pretty at this point. All their scheming and deals and deceit appears to be working out, but judgment is coming. And verses 5 to 9 of chapter 9 spell it out. There are many times in life when it feels like we can succeed on our own, when our schemes work out and we rejoice in our own efforts and triumph that we don't need God. But remember the famous first line of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Even while Israel is rejoicing in their self-made glory, God is declaring their judgment through Hosea. This judgment is described as both the natural consequences of their foolishness and sin and as the direct judgment of God upon them. God uses Assyria. God uses the natural self-destruction and consequences of sin to bring down judgment on his people. Have a look with me at verse 7. "The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this." This was Hosea's job and the job of each of the minor prophets, to warn the people about God's judgment and call them to repent and turn back to him, to bear their guilt and seek God's mercy. But the second half of verse 7 and all of verse 8 tells us that Hosea and his message were rejected as foolish. It's so often the case when we speak truth to our world about the foolishness of sin and the judgment to come, we're rejected as fools and maniacs. But this is the message that our world needs to hear. The world needs to hear that God will come as judge, and they stand, and we too, without Christ, under his condemnation. They need to hear it not because God hates them, but precisely because he loves them. We need to know, as verse 9 unashamedly declares to Israel, God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. But don't think for one second that we're dealing with a horrible and vindictive God who loves to punish and condemn. Interwoven throughout the book of Hosea are the romantic reminders of God's pursuit and passion for his people. Like Hosea winning back his wayward, unfaithful wife Gomer. Verse 10 draws us into reminiscing with God about the early days of their relationship, a romantic remembering. After the unfaithfulness and sinfulness of the Israelites, you'd expect God to be bitter and twisted. And yet, we find verse 10. "When I counsel couples, one of the first things I ask them is how they met and what attracted them to each other. When life gets difficult, relationships turn bitter, it's often helpful to turn back to our roots, to go back to the beginning and remember why we started out down this road to begin with. I find that when couples can happily recall the good times, it shows that there is hope for their future together." God recalls his discovery of Israel as finding grapes in the desert, like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But Israel's honeymoon relationship with God in those early days was only short-lived. They came to Baal Peor and engaged in both adultery and idolatry, sexual immorality and the worship of Baal, all recorded in Numbers 25. In verse 13, we recall that God planted them in a pleasant place. He gave them the promised land and established them in it as his people, yet still they rebelled from him. And their rebellion and sin led to infertility and eventually being rejected by him and ejected from the promised land. Chapter 9 ends with the image of rejection and wandering homeless among the nations. The beginning of chapter 10 seems to indicate that their prosperity led to their idolatry. Their prosperity led to their idolatry. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. See, their prosperity led to their idolatry. And isn't that so often the case for us today too? When we succeed, when we thrive, we become full of our own achievements, and we take credit for our achievements and give that and thank all sorts of people and things other than God. We stray away from him because it feels like, well, we don't need him. So we set up altars to worship our children or to worship our house or our car or our career instead of worshiping and thanking God for all his gifts to us. But now they must bear their guilt. This is a phrase that's come up several times now. And we recall the conclusion of chapter 5 as God called the Israelites to bear their guilt and seek his face. God's judgment is truly terrifying. In verse 8, we hear that they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And don't those words sound familiar? Jesus quotes them as he's carrying his cross up to Calvary in Luke 23, and the crowds are taking pity on and weeping for him, but he says, no, don't weep for me. I weep for you and your children. And then he quotes Hosea in warning them of the ferocity of God's judgment to come. The same verses are quoted in Revelation chapter 6 to describe the fear of people longing to be destroyed rather than face the wrath of the Lamb of God on the day of judgment. So this warning comes to us. Through the words of Christ in Luke 23 and through the vision of the future that John received in Revelation, do you fear God's judgment? Or do you take him for granted as the Israelites did as they wandered from his way, rejoicing in their own temporary successes and mocking the prophets who called them to repent and turn back to God? In these chapters, Israel is reaping what they sow. They're getting what they deserve. Their arrogance and sinfulness, their rejection of God and independence from him, living without him, has led to their downfall. They experience his judgment by the natural consequences of their sin and by his active condemnation of them. They dabble in political alliances, which in the end destroy them. They indulge in sexual immorality, which leads to sickness and barrenness. In the words of chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. This all ends by the last verse of chapter 10 with the complete destruction of the king of Israel. But it doesn't have to be so. Woven throughout this whole book of Hosea, we see the compassion, mercy, and love of God for his people. And these three chapters are no exception. From his romantic reminiscing of the early beginnings of their relationship to his active judgment calling on them to change their ways, the rebuke and challenge that we need to heed comes in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 10. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim, Judah must plough, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unploughed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. Aren't those beautiful words? The yoke of discipline, the plough of suffering, is intended to help Israel break up the ground of their hard hearts. We've seen the refrain time and again that they need to bear their guilt. Suffering and hardship that we experience is a harsh reminder of the brokenness and sinfulness of this world that has turned its back on God. Sometimes God's judgment on our sin comes personally, sometimes it comes communally. It's always an opportunity to break up the ground of our hard hearts, to turn from our sin, to trust in the Lord. We so easily become arrogant and self-reliant, like the Israel we see throughout these chapters, finding our political alliances as we trust in the world instead of God, practicing our religious practices without our hearts being really in it, living our self-indulgent lives that neglect goodness and generosity and privately pursue wickedness behind closed doors. Break up that hard ground and sow in righteousness. This is our only chance. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. God's love is unfailing, and he longs to forgive and welcome us, to shower his grace upon us. God is a just judge, and he will utterly destroy all who do not turn to him. But that's not how he wants it to be. He longs for us to trust in him and seek his face. He rejoices to shower his mercy and unfailing love upon us, and he has provided Christ's life, death, and resurrection, so that when we do turn to him and seek his face, we have our sins forgiven. We're right before him to live in and reap the fruit of his unfailing love for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to take your judgment seriously, to bear our guilt, to plow the hard ground of our hearts by taking to heart our own sin, by heeding the warnings of suffering and hardship that come our way. Please soften our hearts that we might take and see and bear our guilt and bring it to the cross at Calvary and place it upon Jesus in trust, that we might seek your face and be saved, that we might sow righteousness and reap the fruit of your unfailing love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.